kind of do a little recap and get picked back up where we left off last week. As I said, we were going to move through this section of chapter 4 and 5, at least this first section, kind of slowly, because there's a lot that's in the text, and I wanted to make sure we covered all. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for just your word, Lord. We thank you for its truth. Father, as we look at chapters 4 and 5 here and have this truth of the glory of the bride of Christ being enthroned in heaven with you, Lord, it's an amazing thing that we see. We see the church coming into the fullness of what you've saved us for and being that which glorifies your grace. And so, Father, I just pray that we would really comprehend really what is the width and the depth and the height of your love, Lord, as we see these chapters unfold and really get a grasp on what the destiny is for us, the body of Christ, and this work of grace that really is to proclaim your praises throughout really all eternity, Lord, what it really means to us now and what it means to us for all eternity. So, Father, just open our hearts for understanding to this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as just a little review, and you guys can get involved in the review with me here, if you remember things from last week, we started out in chapter 4, and obviously we start moving into these visions that John is having, and John's caught up in a vision to heaven, and he sees these glorious things happening in the heavenly realm, and he has this vision of a throne unfolded to him, one sitting on the throne, and this magnificent picture of one sitting on the throne described in the sense of these precious stones and various things. And he sees these 24 elders seated on thrones around the main throne. And then we'll go on from there, and he's going to see these visions of these four living creatures. And so he's seeing some magnificent things, and we're going, but what do they all mean? If you're just reading, you're going, what do they all mean? And, you know, so we got to go back, and we've got to go, okay, now, remember there was an outline to our book, remember? And last week we went back to the outline, and we looked at the outline of the book, and we remembered that there it was told us that John was to write down what? What was he to write down? Okay, what he'd seen. So that was chapter 1 and the visions he'd seen there. And then the things that are, and those were the seven letters of the seven churches, and it was describing and dealing with the church age and the fullness of the church age. And then he was to write down those things that what? Take place after these things, okay? And so that's what we began to see there, and it even opens up chapter 4 with saying that these are the things that are after these things, metatauta, and so is the Greek word, and so he begins to start to deal with these things that take place after the church age is over. And so last week, what did we talk about? We went through and we talked about what the church's destiny is. As soon as the church age ends, it ends by what? How does the church age come to its end? Anybody remember what we were talking about last week? The church is removed from where? This earth to heaven, okay? To the clouds of the air first, so that meet Christ in the clouds of the air. So that culminates the church age. So as the church ends there, then we see that the program that begins next is the program that God has after the church age. And so we're going to see as we go through chapters 4 on through 22, we're seeing the program that unfolds after the church age ends. So John's caught up to heaven, and it's a type and a picture of the rapture itself, right? Or this catching away that we'll experience as the body of Christ when we're taken to glory in heaven and glorified with Christ. And so we saw those things happening last week. As we talked about that, then we began to talk about, as John's in the Spirit and he sees these thrones, we talked about seeing the throne of God there, right? There's just one seated on the throne. It's the Father, and we'll see Jesus there with him in the next chapter, okay? And yet we saw these 24 elders. There's angels involved, but then there's these 24 elders, and we began to talk about the 24 elders. Anybody remember how did we determine who the 24 elders were? Did we determine that last week? Okay. How did we determine who those 24 elders are, what it represents? Because again, these are representative things that we're going to, a lot of what we're going to see in this book from here on out is in signs and symbols, okay? And they have a very literal interpretation somewhere in the Bible, but they're symbolic, okay? So we have to go, okay, well, there's a symbol of something. What is it? What is it symbolic of? So what did we say the 24 elders seem to be symbolic of? Okay, so David, in the book of First Chronicles, there's a time when there was lots and lots of priests, right? And so of the tribe of Levi, you have all these priests and this priesthood, and not every one of them can officiate at the altar, and they can't all officiate at the temple all at once, can they? Because, you know, you've got hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of priests, so they can't all be there doing their job at once. And so David organized the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. He organized them into 24 courses. So there would be a representative. Every time there was temple service that needed to be done, there would be representatives from each group of those elders or those priests to go in and do that service at the temple. All right? So he's organized in that way. So we find out then that's the only place in the Bible we find a number of 24 elders or priests or courses of priests in the Bible. So we go, okay, well, maybe that 24 relates then to what? A priesthood? Okay? But that Levitical priesthood has been, what's been taking place with it? Okay, it's been done away with, hasn't it? All right? Now, we're going to see, in the millennium, we're going to actually see the priesthood in one sense revived as a memorial. But we see here that this is something going on. It's going to be going on during the tribulation. This group is around the throne, these 24 elders. And then we started to look at characteristics of those elders, or those 24. Okay, and what were some of the characteristics that we saw about them? Things in their garments and those different kinds of things. What were some of the things we saw? Anybody remember?
Overcomers.
Okay, so they seem to be overcomers. We see that they were crowned because they had victor's crowns on. So they were overcomers, or someone who'd won the prize. Okay, they also had what kind of clothing on? Okay, white robe, so it speaks of the righteousness or purity of those that are clothed, and that white often speaks of Christ's righteousness, doesn't it? And then they were seated on what? Thrones, okay? So it gives us this picture that there's this group of people who are sitting on thrones, they're clothed in white robes, they're bringing praise, obviously, as we saw in the next chapter and later on in the chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we see they're bringing praise, and they're bringing praise to the Lamb, and in fact, they're praising him for, in the next chapter, for his redeeming work of them. And so all of a sudden it becomes pretty clear that this 24 represents a priesthood. It represents a royal priesthood because they're seated on thrones. And then we said, well, who is that royal priesthood who would be praising Jesus for his redemption? Okay, and it comes down to being that it would only be the church, the body of Christ, that's been redeemed by his precious blood in this age, who, as Peter says, he's made into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that are called to proclaim the praises of him who's called them out of darkness into his glorious light. And so that's exactly the picture we see that Peter talked about prophetically. We see that picture unfolding as we came into this section in Revelation. And so we decide that then it is what? The 24 elders represent the church in its fullness, this royal priesthood, seated around the throne of God, and then will be there ruling and reigning with Jesus, as we'll see in the next chapter next week or the week after, ruling and reigning with Christ and the Father there from those thrones, getting ready to do exactly what Paul said the church would do. Remember when the church was having problems in Corinth when they were suing each other and they had lawsuits with each other and all that stuff? And he's chastising them for that. He says that's a ridiculous thing because, number one, you got lawsuits with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's ridiculous. Okay. And then he's also saying that they're acting ridiculous because they're taking their lawsuits not before some elder in the church that might help them mediate this and fix their problem, but they're taking them to those that are outside the church, to unbelievers. And that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? If we have a problem with somebody in the body of Christ, and maybe even a financial problem with somebody in the body of Christ, where would we go to take care of that? You got to go first to just that person, try and deal with it between the two of you. Beyond that, then where do you go with it? Well, you go to the elders of the church. You get the leadership involved, and you try and deal with it there. And there's a whole process in dealing with those kinds. But we shouldn't be taking those kinds of things to the body or to people outside the body of Christ, because what does that do to those that are on the outside of the body of Christ? If we've got these disputes and dissensions and strife amongst ourselves, the body of Christ, and they're going to know we're Christians by our strife one for another. That's what the Bible says, right? They know we're Christians by our love one for another. That's how people on the outside see Jesus working on us on the inside, is by our love one for another, where we abide with one another and really truly love each other and care for each other. That's how people see Christ in us. And so it would be a terrible testimony, wouldn't it? So he chastises for that. But then here's the point. That was a sideline teaching. The point was, is that he tells them, do you not know that you're going to judge the nations? And do you not know that you're going to have judgment over the angels? And he's saying that to the body of Christ. He was saying it in a chastisement. But that's your future, he says, is you guys are going to be with Christ, ruling and reigning over the nations, judging the nations with the rod of iron with Christ throughout the millennium, and ruling over the angelic kingdom. That's pretty impressive, huh? A bunch of knuckleheads saved by God's grace and that alone, ruling in the entire universe with God. You think about it, and it's to the praise of the glory of what? His grace. And that's exactly what it says in Ephesians, that his very purpose in saving us by grace is so that it would be to the praise of the glory of God's grace throughout all eternity. You know, in fact, grace may be, and Lewis Berry Schaefer says this, and I'm not sure if I agree with him totally or not, but I don't disagree with him. He makes the point that the greatest creative work of God was the work of grace. Okay? Well beyond creating the whole universe, but this work of grace is what praises God more than any other aspect of his creative work. And when you think about it, it does. It shows the glory of God. It shows the righteousness of God. It shows the love of God. Okay? You see in his work of grace both justice and mercy and grace. Okay, you see that in the work of the cross. So, pretty amazing thing. So he tells them, you're going to judge over those. So here we see then the church having been brought now into the clouds of the air, okay, and then now being translated on into heaven, and we're talking where the throne room of God is, brought into that place that Jesus said he would take us to. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? And I'm going to take you to be there with me. So we're now taken to that place. And we see that the elders are now crowned, and that's what we left off with last week, is they were crowned with these crowns of reward. So we'd said that would indicate then that they'd been caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, and then they had went to an event that's a very important event for the body of Christ, and they'd gone to that event, and they'd received crowns. They were rewards. Now, these crowns are not diadems in the sense of kingly crowns, although we're a royal priesthood, but they're crowns of being victors. They've won the prize, okay? So they've been rewarded. And so we started to talk about last week from 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Thessalonians 5 that there's the reality that we all go before what? There's a very special thing that takes place for the believer. Now, we've been judged with Christ at the cross on the issue of sin, haven't we? And never again will there be any judgment of condemnation as it relates to us, because the penalty of sin and the power of sin have both been dealt with at the cross. And so therefore, there's no penalty that resides over us for our sin at this point in the sense of condemnation, right? Now, there might be consequences for our sin in this life, right? If we don't want to repent of it and those kinds, we may receive consequences, but we'll never be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's none. And so we'll never face that condemning work because we believed in Christ, we've been saved, so that condemnation that's upon the whole world was removed from us. Okay, and what was the condemnation? That light had come into the world through Jesus Christ and men love darkness rather than light. That's why the world sits in a place of condemnation right now, because they love darkness more than light. But then men's eyes get opened by the Holy Spirit and they actually come to the light, don't they? And they get saved just like we did. And that's a glorious work of God. That's the grace of God. But we have this situation where this group, they've come into salvation. Okay, there's no condemnation, But now there is a reality that we all go before, as we looked at last week, the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a judgment that takes place, and the judgment determines whether we're going to be rewarded or not rewarded, and it's based on what we've done in the body. Okay? In other words, what we've done for the Lord with this body. Now, what we've done for the Lord is always motivated and always directed by who? This Holy Spirit. We can do nothing. Not one thing of any value, of any worth, apart from the Holy Spirit. Remember in John's Gospel, in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. We can do nothing apart from the vine. Without the lifeblood of that vine, which is the Holy Spirit flowing through us, we can't do anything of any value. We can't produce any good fruit whatsoever. But as we abide in the vine, okay, and we stay in that place of humility before God, we walk in that place of humility before God, and we're abiding in the vine, which is Christ, and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through our lives. We're not grieving the Holy Spirit with our sin, and we're not quenching the Holy Spirit by being self-willed, but we're surrendering our will to God. Then, remember, Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, for that's your reasonable service. So if we're in that place where we're surrendered to the will of God, we're people who are confessing our sin when we sin, because we do sin, we're confessing our sin, then we're not grieving the Holy Spirit, and then we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're a people that are producing good fruit. In other words, we'll be those people walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, that He prepared before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. Remember in Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul said that we're saved how? Okay, we're saved by grace. It's grace through faith, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, it's not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, right? And then he went on to say, but we've been created in Christ Jesus. And that's the amazing work of grace. We have been created in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a minute. You came into this life being born of your mother and father, and that's a creative act of God. But we've now been created in Christ Jesus. In other words, as a new creation. Okay? So this, then there had to be, right? So there's this new creation, and now in that new creation, we're created for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So that's what we're going to be judged on. We're going to be going before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be judged on whether or not we've glorified with God with this body and with this spirit, and walked in that which He's called us to walk in. Okay? And therefore then, He says that that bema seat, there's going to be rewards for those things done in the spirit, and there's going to be things that were done in the flesh. If the motivations were fleshly and it was selfish, and that's what's wild. We do so many things in the name of Christ that are so fleshly, and they're not done by the spirit. Okay, I can remember. I'll just tell you a story. I've got this major, major ministry that's going to go up in flames. Hopefully not this one. When I was young, I was zealous for the Lord without knowledge. Okay, anybody ever remember that phase? Okay, and Audrey, my wife, she's a great wife. She just, whatever, honey. I'll follow you wherever you go, whatever you want to do. And our heart was for the Lord, but we got this big idea about this youth ministry. Okay, and we were going to develop this big youth ministry in Santa Fe. And I think we wrote, my poor wife, she typed for, because I can't type, and she typed and she typed and typed. I wrote this pamphlet like this thick, it's like this book on this youth ministry. And it was laid out really well, I have to say. I did a great job on it. I did a great job on it, okay? And, it was real thorough in this really cool youth ministry. What was it called? Do you remember? Freedom Youth Ministries. That's what it was. Because, and it was all about grace. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. That was our title on it. It was the Galatians 5, 5:18 or whatever. Or what is that? Galatians, what is that? Yeah, Galatians 5:13. And so we create this whole big thing and get it all out there. And I'm just totally excited about this big youth ministry we're going to have. And it was related a lot around what do you suppose? Just knowing me, what do you suppose the youth ministry was related a lot around? It was sports, okay? It was all these wonderful you know, activities that we're going to do, and we're going to save the entire city of Santa Fe. Every youth will be saved because of this. You know, we're going to bring them in and give them all these fun things. And nothing wrong with those things, okay? We're going to bring them in and do all these fun things, and, you know, we'll have this great ministry that we have for these kids and stuff. And so I took it around, and I took it to, I'm going to present it to every church in Santa Fe, you know, and see if I can get some of these people on board, you know, these pastors that never get on board with anything. I'll see if I can get them on board. And, of course, got no one on board. I think we had one person respond. It might have been the poor youth pastor at our church. Was it? Maybe. I don't remember.
We specifically prayed that if God, it wasn't of God that he closed the doors, which is a pretty obvious answer because not one opened. So.
Not one opened. So there's one of...
Yeah. Not even enough to think that you can
shove your foot in, too. So that was a rather humbling experience. For us, my wife, I think, knew all along. I just took me longer to figure it out. But anyway, that one's probably going up in flames. But, you know, things that are motivated by the flesh, and much of it was there was a motivation because we love the Lord and we wanted to see people saved. And I think God will honor that part of it. But there was a huge fleshly motivation in it too, because I was still very tied to all those things that I love to do in the flesh. And so I was going to work it out so that God could use me doing the things I love to do. And so God finally had to take me to the point where he said, no, I want to use you, but doing the things that you don't know how to do. Okay? So that I can get the glory instead of you getting the glory. And so God often does that. He takes us way outside of our comfort zones and then sets us into a place where we begin to minister. And we find out that ministry is hard, okay? And it comes with lots of struggles. And there's a continued battle with your flesh. And there's all those kinds of things. And it's not always fun and all that. So that's great. Anyway, but so the Lord does that. So saying that, we do things sometimes in the name of Christ, but they're still going to go up in flames, okay? And so that's one of those things that he talks about. What foundation are we building on, and with what motives have we built, okay? Have the motives been love, and has it been a surrender to God in what we're doing, or has it been something that's been motivated our flesh? So that's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that last week, okay, and kind of got through that part of it. So what I want to do this week is I want to go through, because we see these guys having crowns on their heads, and over in verse 10, take a look at verse 10 there of chapter 4. Boy, I messed up my glasses. I got my fingers all over them. Can't see. Somebody read for verse 10. I can't see nothing. It was like looking into fog. Huh. Wonder how I did that. It still look like fog. You got to, yeah, better. I might be able to read this. This is my super giant print Bible. It says, the 24 elders fell down before him who sat on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And what they do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So they take their crowns. So there's this reward, and there's a reward in the sense of crowns, okay? The Stephanos, the victor's crowns. And then we see them taking those crowns, and they're casting them at the Lord's feet, right? And it says there, and Marlene and I were talking about this last week, it says, whenever the living creatures, in verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, then the 24 elders do this. So it seems like this is kind of, in one sense, sort of an ongoing action. And, you know, it's interesting because if God's grace and the manifestation of his grace is to be the praise of his glory in the age to come, then it seems to be that at least this is an action that I kind of get the idea continues on at least through the millennium, where the body of Christ continues to give glory to God. And really, we're called, you know, we think about, well, we're going to go to heaven, what are we going to do in heaven? We're, as the body of Christ, called to glorify God throughout the ages. Our service to God is going to be glorifying him throughout the ages. And so our actions and what we do will continue to glorify him. And so this seems to be kind of a picture of what's going to be going on through the millennium, where we continue to bring praise and glory to God as he's presented his bride before the nations. So what I want to do now is spend just a little bit of time, if my glasses come back, I can see again, is spend some time looking at some different aspects of reward that we see in the New Testament, because there's different places in the New Testament. There's six places in the New Testament where it talks about crowns that are going to be received for service rendered to God. Okay? And so I thought it'd be interesting, and that's maybe all we'll get done today, which is fine, because remember I said I wanted to go through the steps of what takes place for us when we get in heaven, because, you know, there's the rapture, then there's this judgment seat of Christ, and after the judgment seat of Christ is the marriage of the Lamb. After that's the marriage supper that takes place. And I think it's important for us to know all these things that yet await us. I mean, anybody ever get excited about an event that's coming up? I get excited about events. Anybody going to a marriage this summer? Anybody heading to a wedding this summer? We've got a wedding that we're going to go to this summer. And I think about it, I think that's exciting. You know, I get excited about events. And so we've got some major, major events ahead of us in eternity. And they all relate to us being partakers in those events. One of them is the judgment seat of Christ. So as we go to the judgment seat of Christ, then there be these rewards that are given out. And so let's go ahead and start looking through the places in Scripture. We're going to thumb through a lot of passages, and we're going to kind of try and look at these things in context. So let's start with the first one. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, I think it is. Look at my notes here. We have Paul here talking about a crown that he says he'll receive. And there in verse 25, and we'll read the context in a minute, he just says in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So he's talking about an imperishable crown here that is given out. And it appears that it's given out for those who are running the race, and they're running a race according to the rules of the race, okay? And if we back up from that a little ways, we see Paul talking to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with his ministry, okay? And he has a ministry, and Paul declared himself to be what? A minister of the new covenant, didn't he? Okay, and so Paul has a ministry of taking the gospel out to the world, and he's ministering to both Jews and Gentiles wherever he goes. Now, his ministry ends up ultimately being primarily to what? Gentiles, but he ministers to Jews and Gentiles wherever he goes, and so he says there's an incorruptible crown that is given. And the reason it's given, if we look at the context, seems to be how we deal with things as we're ministering, okay? So he says, let's start back in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men," okay? So what does that mean, I'm free from all men? In other words, he says, I don't have to be in any type of, and pigeonholed into any type of sect or group or social group or economic group or anything like that. I don't have to be pigeonholed into any specific group. I'm free from all that, and I'm free from all men and anything, any kind of bondage they might want to bring me under in their systems. But he says, I'm free from all men. Even though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more. So the idea is here is he says, I'm willing to become, even though I'm free from all men, I'm willing to become a servant to any kind of man that God leads me to, that I might win them. Win them for what? Jesus. So trying to win them to salvation. All right? He says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ." And I won't even get into that right now. That'd be a whole teaching on itself, but we won't go into that. It says that I might win those who are without law. "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means, to save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run a race," "running a race, all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not without uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we're starting to see the context of what this imperishable crown is about. Okay, it's about those who get mastery in one sense over their bodies. Okay, so he says, it's a crown for those who begin to run that race in such a way that they're setting aside the old man and they're walking in the new man. Okay, and we're told to put off the old man, and we have put off the old man, and to put on the new man. And so we see here, as Paul puts on the new man, he's able to then minister to all people and become a servant to every type of person. Okay, to the Jew, he's willing to not offend them with his freedom. Okay, and with his newfound freedom, he could have been very offensive to the Jew. Hey, don't talk Sabbath to me. Don't talk your rituals to me. I'm not under the law anymore. He could have been very offensive. But in fact, Paul was very thoughtful when he was ministering to Jews not to offend in any way like that, though he wanted to set them free from the law. Okay, and set them free into a relationship with Christ. To the Gentiles had their customs, didn't they? And in fact, for Jews and Gentiles to get together, and Paul's a Jew, there was a whole divide right there. And so he had to really become a servant to the Gentile and think in a very Gentile way to be able to minister to those people without offending the Gentile or making them feel like, well, this is a Jew who thinks we're dogs anyway, so why do we want to listen to him? So what he's saying is he was willing to bring himself into submission to God in that area and not fulfill the desires of his own flesh, though he was free and he could have acted any way he wanted, he was considerate of others, not that he would stumble any. And so there's a crown for that. So when we think about that personally, okay, and put ourselves in the situation as Paul, there's the ability to be rewarded for having right motives in the area of serving others and saying, you know, I don't want to stumble anyone. So I'm willing to set aside my freedoms and my prerogatives that I have that, you know, I can be totally free. For instance, okay, we get into other places in the Bible. There was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Was Paul absolutely and totally free to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Could he have even went into a pagan temple and ate the meat right there? Totally free to do that. He could have done that. But sensitive to not stumble someone, he wouldn't do that. And so there's a reward for that. So as we think about that, setting aside our freedoms and saying, you know what, it's more important that I save a brother and don't, or save one who's lost and don't stumble a brother, than it is to walk in my own freedoms that I might have. So there's a crown for that, an imperishable crown, he says. So there's one of the rewards that we could receive for that. And so there's a teaching in that, isn't there? We should think about, how do I conduct myself that I might think about, number one, winning people to Christ? And how do I conduct myself amongst the body of Christ so that I don't stumble anyone within the body of Christ? And again, it has to be the Holy Spirit empowering for this, but we have to make the decision to submit ourselves to the will of God, don't we? Okay? So there's always that two-sided thing there. It's the Holy Spirit that gets the work done. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers. It's the Holy Spirit that even draws us into that. But we have to make the choice to submit to it. Okay? And so as we submit to that, then the Spirit can begin to do that good work that was prepared for us to walk in before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. So there's one of the good works we could walk in. All right? And that is just setting aside our own freedoms for the sake of others. So it's more important that I don't stumble someone, I don't turn someone away from salvation by my conduct, okay? And do we blow it in that area at times? Oh, of course, I'm sure we have, and I'm sure we've done it, even not even knowing we've done it sometimes. We probably stumble people in the body of Christ, not even realizing that our conduct or our mannerisms or whatever maybe stumble someone. But we should always be mindful of that and thoughtful of that, okay? We don't just come in and say, hey, I'm free, I'm going to exercise my freedoms, do whatever I want to do. Okay, if Paul went waltzing into a synagogue and acted like a Gentile in the synagogue, wouldn't have flown very far in getting a ministry to them, would it? Okay, or if he would have came on with all his Jewishness and heaped that on the Gentiles, wouldn't have gone very far. All right, so we have to be mindful of it. So there's one of the crowns that could be received. All right, so there's the first one. Everybody following that? So that's something that could be received at the judgment seat of Christ. And that could be received by any one of us, because every one of us are part of the body, and so we have that ability to minister that way. The next one we're going to look at is, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And here we have it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming? For you are our glory and joy." All right. Now, this is one of those things where, you know, is this an actual crown that's received? Because he's saying these people are my crown. Okay. But I think it does relate in one sense to the reality, again, of soul winning. Okay. And, you know, maybe it is those that we've won to Christ that are, in a sense, part of our reward, all right? And part of that that we give back to the Lord. So that's the point here that he's making. Let's go back to verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." And so the picture is Paul had ministered to the Thessalonians. They'd been saved by hearing the word of God. They came to Christ. And so he's talking about this ministry to them. And he says, you know, you are our joy and our crown. So, you know, is it an independent crown or is it the people or whatever it is? Doesn't matter. He says that it's the people that are the joy in his crown. And yet it seems to be part of this reward for going and having this heart to win souls to Christ. Now, again, how do we win souls to Christ? Think about that for a minute. How do we win souls to Christ? We have a message, and what's the message? It's the gospel, okay? And so we go out and we can present or preach the gospel. And does that mean that souls are going to get saved if we preach the gospel? No. Okay? Doesn't mean that at all. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that gospel is going to fall upon deaf ears, because there's a work that the Holy Spirit's doing in the world right now, isn't there? Okay, so there's a work where he's convicting of sin, he's convicting of righteousness, he's convicting of judgment. And without that work of the Holy Spirit, we would get nowhere preaching the gospel. But because we know the work of the Holy Spirit is going on in the world, and we can trust that the Holy Spirit can lead us to those that he's doing that work in, which is going to be every single man on the face of the earth at some point, they're going to be confronted with that convicting work. It says he convicts them of sin because they did not what? Believe in Jesus. Okay, so there's this work that starts happening in them at first where he starts convicting them about needing to believe in Jesus, whether Jesus is really the only God and Savior or not. That's how we got saved. There was a convicting work of the Holy Spirit that began in you, and your eyes that were blinded by Satan began to be opened up so that you might see and be able to make a rational decision. And then the gospel comes forth, and the truth of what it is to believe in Christ comes through the gospel, that work of salvation, and then we have a choice whether we're going to believe that or not. So that's part of that whole thing. So there has to be the work of the Spirit going on with that. And when we preach the gospel, what ought we to preach? What is the gospel? Where would we go find the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. That's what we preach. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead. Okay? And what do we tell people? Well, Christ has died for your sins according to the Scripture. What does that mean? Why do you have to die for my sins? Well, because your sin, okay? Your sins have caused you to be in a place where you're contrary to God. You're set apart from God. Your sins keep you separated from Him, right? So what Christ has done is He's come and He's took those sins upon Himself. He's took the whole sins of the world upon Himself. So now you stand in a place where you can be saved because of the finished work of Christ. Isn't that cool? So what we do is we tell them, and so the love of God has come down to the world, and right now the whole world stands in a place of reconciliation with God. Every single person in this world has the ability to be saved and stands in a place where they've been reconciled to God and their sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Everybody stands in that place, don't they? But not everybody believes that. So we have to believe, and again, that's what I said, it's believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done that saves a man. And if we choose to reject that, then we stay in darkness, and that condemnation that's upon us right now stays upon us. Okay? So we go and preach the gospel. So there's a crown then. And so those that come tend to be our reward, I guess. It's not that we did anything, but we get rewarded for that. Okay? So that we can bring praise and honor and glory to God. So there's one for soul winning. Let's move on to the next one. We're not going to get through all these. Boy, this is going to take a lot longer than I thought it was. Okay? So there's another crown here. Let's go to James 1, verse 12. And this is the same one that we would see in Revelation chapter 2. Okay? In James 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures trial or temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, or crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Okay? So, what do we have here? Seems to be a crown for those who endure trials or temptations, okay? Who enter into the sufferings of Christ, all right? We see that the church of Smyrna, they had a crown of life laid up for them, because they were persevering unto death. So they were being martyred for their faith. And they're called to endure under that trial. And he says, and there will be a crown of life. So it seems to be a very specific thing. We're all going to receive life, aren't we? We're going to receive eternal life. But it seems to be this very specific thing that comes to those who endure very specific type of persecution and trial. We, honestly, every Christian endures some type of persecution, don't we? Okay, every Christian endures some type of temptation or trial, but certainly some far more than others, and this seems to relate to those that endure that type of trial that maybe takes them all the way to martyrdom. Okay? And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 2 when he's dealing with the church of Smyrna in that, because he says, you know, you're going to be persecuted unto death. You know, that's going to be the end, but, you know, persevere unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. So there's a prize that's laid up for those who continue to persevere, even in the face of all these trials and temptations and struggles, and God has a very special reward for them. I'd just soon not win that crown, thank you. I can be left out of that one. No, we want to do whatever God wants us to do, in whatever situation we might be in. And in some senses, you know, we think, well, we're not being persecuted physically, and so would we receive that crown? But, you know, quite possibly maybe that crown would be for those who endure under spiritual persecutions and trials too. And, you know, in the United States, sometimes we think, well, we got it so easy, man. We don't have hardly any physical trials or hardships. We live pretty easy. We got roofs over our heads. We got running water in our houses. You know, we're doing pretty good. Even the poorest of us is still doing pretty good. So we think, well, we don't have that many trials or temptations. But you know, we have spiritual trials and temptations, where the enemy comes with an onslaught of the world and trying to seduce us into the things of the world, where we're in a battle continually to not be those people that are seduced by the world and all of its things, okay, and led astray by that worldly desire. And so that is a trial and a temptation, isn't it? And it's a huge one sometimes. And so as we're enduring under that, and we're choosing not to go the way of the world by the power of the Spirit, and we're choosing to walk in the things of God and walk in the Spirit and overcome the temptations of the flesh, overcome the temptations of the world, and overcome the temptations of the devil to go that way, then maybe in fact we are enduring in a similar way, because we're having to do what? We're having to die to self, aren't we? And we're having to live to God. So in one sense, it's a type of martyrdom in the very same way. And that's one of those ones that's hard. We can get sucked into that so easy. You know, it's kind of cut and dry when it's like, okay, I'm taking your head off or not. Right? I mean, that's a pretty cut and dry one. You're okay, if you don't bow down to Caesar, we're just chopping your head off. That's a pretty clear decision. You go either okay or no, right? But when it's this subtle spiritual deception that's always there, sometimes we don't know whether we're pinching the incense to Caesar or not. We get all caught up in these worldly temptations and get led astray into materialism and those kind of things and don't even realize we've done that. We've really not been martyred. We've really not died to the flesh in those areas. So that's one of those things that we should be quite aware of and say, well, what are those things? What are those worldly concepts and behaviors and those things that could lead me astray so easily? And am I willing to die to those things and let the Holy Spirit empower me to overcome that by walking in the Spirit? And that's how we overcome the temptations of the flesh and the world and Satan, isn't it? By walking in the Spirit. We don't do it by just cutting out all those things. We do it by walking in the Spirit, and those things get cut out. Does that make sense? Don't ever try and do it from the other way. Don't try and cut off the flesh, and don't try and cut off the world and cut off Satan by just saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay? Because you will find out real quickly that you're going to be overrun by all three. But as we choose to surrender to the Spirit and we walk by the Spirit and walk in love, then we overcome in that area. The deeds of the flesh are overcome. The temptations of the world are cast aside, and the deceptions of the enemy are able to be overcome in those areas. So, we may in fact be able to win that same crown, even though it might not be unto death physically, but it is unto death where we're willing to die continually to the things that are trying to tempt us. Then it says there is a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Let's see what Paul says to Timothy there. It says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Let's think about that for a minute. There's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for all those who've loved his appearing. Now, how do we exemplify through our lives that we love his appearing? I think that's an interesting question to pose for a minute. And I want you to just to contemplate that, because I've contemplated that a lot over the last few weeks. Because there's a part of me that's super excited to get raptured. I can't wait for his appearing. Okay? Now that I think is part of that. I mean, there's a super excitement to go, yeah, I am longing for Christ to come. And I'm longing to be caught up to meet him in the clouds, whether I'm dead or alive. And I'm longing to be changed to be like him. I have this glorious hope in resurrection. I believe that's all part of loving his appearing. Being people who are hoping in what the promise is for the church. And that's that we're going to be caught up and glorified with him. We're going to be changed to be like him. We're going to have all those glorious things that are going to happen. That's all part of loving his appearing. Don't get me wrong. But I think there's another aspect that shows that we're a people who long for and love his appearing. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Any ideas on that? What that might mean? Action in our lives that would show, not just an exuberance for all the things I said, and that's part of it. We should have that exuberance, okay? But let's go over to Titus, okay? Because Titus says something very similar to this, or Paul says something very similar to Titus. Okay, and I want to start in verse 11, but then we're going to work backwards. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 2. And then we're going to work backwards. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Okay, now does that give anybody any, maybe more insight into what I'm talking about? The question I posed. Okay. Those who love his appearing, will there be more than just an exuberance for when he comes, but is there a type of life that shows that we love his appearing? According to Paul here, as he talks to Titus, I believe there is. What would that life be? How are they living? Let's read that again, because it talks about how they live. He says, there's this group who love his appearing, right? He talks about that right there, very same thing. And he says, but that grace of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, with that message of grace, he's come, verse 11, he's appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The Holy Spirit is in us, because the grace of God has appeared, and we've received that grace. The Holy Spirit is at work in us right now, teaching us to live godly and soberly and righteously in this present age, being a people who are zealous for good works. That's what it is to love his appearing. We're a people who are at his business, living a certain way by the power of the Holy Spirit. That shows that we're a people who love his appearing. And there's a crown of righteousness laid up for that, because that's righteous living. We're going to receive this special crown that shows we're a people who are walking righteously in this present age. By the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't reemphasize that enough. I don't ever want us to think that we can get any of these crowns or do any of these things that are going to obtain these rewards in and of ourselves. It's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's got to make sense. If it doesn't make sense, we got to go back and make sense of it, because that's how the Christian life is lived. And if we try and live it any other way, we fall back into walking under the deeds of the flesh or in the law. Okay, and we've been set free from that, and we're never to go back to it. And if we don't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be the works of our own hands or under the law or under some kind of code, and it's death. Okay, so we see here then that these people who have the grace of God that's come to them, he said it's appeared to all men, but then there's the reality of receiving it, and it has a very specific teaching, right, that goes with it. So the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, begins to teach us that type of life. And those are those that are showing they are longing for and loving his appearing. Okay, so there are people zealous for good works. There are people who are living in a very specific way. And before that, if we back up, he gives us some indication of how to do that in very specific ways. What sober-minded people who are living godly and righteously might look like. And let's just back up for a minute. And this is just one example. It's not the only way we would be a sober-minded people who are living righteously and godly in this present age. But he says here that this is one of the ways that we would do that. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, let's just read down through this. But as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine. So he's telling Titus, I want you to speak sound teaching to these people. And the whole thing he's written here in this letter is sound teaching. But specifically he goes on and he says, and here are some of those things that I want you to speak. Okay? That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love in patience. Okay? So that's how the older men live godly, righteously in this present age, longing for and looking for his appearance, showing that there are people who are exalting in his appearing. So how do they live? The older men. Let's look around. Everybody with gray hair in here, okay, or bald head. We're bringing you into that, Josh. I'm sorry. You're going to be an older man. It's just where it's at. Okay. We're all in that boat now. We're at various levels. I mean, there's gray, there's bald, there's everything in between here now. But I think every man except for corner of the room, we're all there now, okay? So the older men, very specific way that they're supposed to live, okay? They should be a sober-minded people, okay? Not frivolous-minded people. They should be reverent in their behavior. Reverent means that we're honorable, trustworthy, truthful people. temperate. We're not people who just are flippant and out of control and lose our tempers easily and are volatile in our actions. Okay, we should be sound in faith. We should be at a place where we're sound in our Christian understanding. By the time we're older men, you know, there should be some basic solid knowledge we got, and that's what we stand in. Okay, so we're sound in faith, in love, so we know that God's overall desire for us is to walk in love one towards another, and we're people who are patient and persevering. We're willing to just kind of press on, and we become that example to everyone else of those who press on in the face of trial and tribulation, okay? So we know the Lord's promise, we know the hope we have, and so we're not easily moved from that. He goes on, he says, and the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, okay? So they're reverent in behavior like the men also. Not slanderers. Notice he didn't say that to the men. No, just kidding. That wasn't very reverent of me, was it? Sorry. So they're not slanderers, or they're not those who are, in the sense, busybodies. Okay, and you know that happens. Men can be busybodies too, but there's a tendency that those things can go the way in a woman easier. So he says, not busybodies or slanderers. Okay, not, you know, speaking down about others and slandering people. Not given to much wine, just a little, okay? And again, you know, those are those issues. The much wine is not somebody who doesn't have self-control in those areas, because if we don't have self-control, that shows we're not a sober-minded person. So the older women ought to be in that place where they're not out there, you know, showing that they don't have any self-control at that point in their life. They should be someone who's living in a way that is self-control, and self-control in the area of wine. Again, that's not a restriction against wine. The people, but you know, by the way, in the Middle East, all the people drank wine. Okay? It was part of their diet. It's part of their life. They drank wine. They just weren't those that were mastered by it. They had mastery over it. Okay? They were thoughtful towards those things. And now, and he goes on to say, and teachers of good things. So the women ought to be teachers of good things. That didn't exclude the men from being teachers of good things too. That's what it means to be sound in faith, that we're able to teach the good sound doctrines of faith. The women, the older women, should be able to do that too. And here's what they should specifically be teaching. One of the very specific things they can teach, not limited to this only, but one of the things that's good to have older women do, and that is that they would admonish the young women or the young wives to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So he says, older women, teach the younger women these things. I love it when I see older women in the church having a heart for younger wives and are willing to invest in them and help them be godly wives and moms. Okay? I love when I see that happen in the church. And that's one of the great ministries for older women in the church. There's always going to be younger wives that need that encouragement. Did you need that encouragement when you were a young mother and a young wife? Okay? You need that encouragement. You're trying to learn all kinds of things. When you're a young mom, you're busy with kids. You're busy at home with them. There's this all this stuff going on. You got a husband that you're trying to learn to be one with and, you know, take care of his needs and those kinds of things. It's a tough thing, and it's an awesome thing when the older women can come in. You know, I wish that that's what all the women's conferences were about. I mean, I hate to say that. I don't mean to sound derogatory or anything like that. But, you know, you see all these women conferences, and this is what really, I'm just going to lay it out there for me. This gets me. You see a women's conference advertised. And don't get me wrong, this isn't the only subject that could be taught on. But, you know, what you see is the headline of the woman teaching. And she's got a PhD in this, and she's busy at this, and she's got her career in this, and she's got this, and she's got this. She's got these 100 titles up here, other than being a wife who's been busy at home raising her children. That's what I would love to see, that the speaker at the conference spent her young motherhood and wifehood being that one who did the very things that Paul said to do in Titus. And so she is experienced at this. So now she's come to help you younger wives at this women's conference have some help you with some tips on how that might work. Wouldn't that be cool if that's how it worked? But instead we see this exaltation of these, you know, careers that have, and it's almost like we're lifting that up instead of what God says ought to be lifted up. Okay? And don't get me wrong, if a woman wants to have a career and all that, they can do whatever they want to do. Okay? You know, we're not under law. But we can find out that there are ways that we live that are going to be far more rewarding and beneficial overall than living a different way. Okay? And so I think it's, you know, these things are laid out there in the Word for a purpose. And he says, ultimately, these things are there so the Word of God doesn't get blasphemed. And I believe that goes for all of how we each live, that the Word of God doesn't get blasphemed. He goes on from that and he says, where are we at? Six. Likewise, exhort the young men. Okay? So, Corn, this is just you. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Got that? Got that? Okay. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So being that one who's, hey, we're sober-minded in everything we do, so we're thoughtful, we're thinking through our actions and the things we do, and we're a pattern of good works, okay? So in other words, we're walking in those works that God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and people see that in our lives. We become an example of that. Now, it's interesting, he says, for the young men to be a pattern of good works. Well, young men got a ton of energy. And it's at that point in their life that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can be running headlong, doing the things that God's called them to do with an incredible amount of zeal, an incredible amount of energy that us old guys don't got. Okay? You know, it's that time in life when you're uninhibited and unencumbered with, you know, a wife and a family and those kind of things. And man, Paul says, you know, it would be his desire that everybody stayed single if they could actually do it. Because then they wouldn't be encumbered with the cares of the world and the things they have to be weighed down by because of marriage and all those kinds of things. And he says, it's a time when you can just run headlong for the Lord with no impedance. And so that's what he's saying. Great time for you. So think about what you're doing and think about, man, my life, this is the time my life could count the most for the things of God. Okay? Where I'm a pattern, my life becomes an example and a pattern of good works. All right? And he goes on to say there, what else he say? Showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility. Okay, so the same types of things that he talks about with the older men and the older women and the younger women. Sound in speech so that you cannot be condemned. So again, watching what comes out of your mouth. Let it be the word of God that comes forth so that nobody can bring condemnation on what you have to say. That the one who's an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, and so on. So he begins to talk then about employees, employers, or slaves, and giving it good understanding to what it is and the character that he desires us to walk in that shows that we're a people who are sober-minded people, that we're a people who are living righteously and godly in this present age. Those are the people that show by their lives and the character that there are people that are going to receive that crown of righteousness because they love his appearing. So it's not just through our exuberance of going, I can't wait. That's part of it. But it's through how we live that shows we're a people who are longing for it and looking for his glorious appearing and are going to receive that crown of righteousness that's been laid up for him. And let's go. There's one more here and we'll finish up. Boy, we're way into this. 1 Peter 5:4, and we'll close with this one. I'll just look at it real quick. Oops, wrong direction. So I haven't figured out this Bible with these big pages. 1 Peter 5:4, there's a crown that we see for those who feed his flock. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so what he's been talking to here is Peter's been talking to a group of elders of the church. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. He's having an elders meeting. He says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory which does not fade away. So specifically, it seems as though this ground is specifically for those that are called into the ministry of being those who are under shepherds of Christ and shepherding the flock of God, feeding and tending the flock of God. And that would relate back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul relates the judgment seat of Christ there. Not that we don't all go, we all go, but he relates it there specifically to those teachers who are building with the right, upon the right foundation, which is Christ, and then building with the right building blocks. And so there seems to be a crown, and we know that there's a stricter judgment for teachers and elders. And so there seems to be this crown that's laid up for them specifically for fulfilling that ministry by the power of the Spirit and being faithful to be those overseers that are doing it out of the right motives and building upon that foundation, which is Christ, with the right building blocks. Remember the gold, precious stones, and silver, which are the sound teachings of God or the sound doctrines of Jesus Christ. So there seems to be a reward for those. And so, is that the limit to all the rewards? All I know is that's the crowns that it shows in the scriptures. I think we'll be quite surprised at all the other things that get said. The thing that we would all want to hear there is what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? You've completed that task that I've set before you. You've walked in the good works that I called you to walk in by the power of the Spirit. Therefore, enter thy kingdom, enter thy peace. And so that's what we're going to be looking for. And the receiving of those rewards, again, and we'll look at this next week as we go on into chapter 5, into chapter 4. The reason for those rewards is not for us. Again, in verse 10 there, we see that they're casting those crowns at the Lord's feet in an act of adoration, worship, and glory. And so God gives us that those crowns that we might be able to be to the praise of His glory, seemingly throughout all eternity. Okay? And so this work of grace that He's done in the body of Christ, this work of grace that He's done to save us, is going to be exemplified from that point on throughout eternity by what He's done through us. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. What an amazing thing. And so that's the beginning. So next week, we're going to keep marching through these events that happened for the church after the rapture. So we've done the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards. We're going to talk briefly about the marriage of the Lamb, because we see that these guys have been, they've been rewarded. They've also been clothed in their white robes, which is the righteousness of the saints, or the righteous acts of the saints, as we see in verse 19. So they've already been crowned and clothed. So at some point they've been made ready as a purified bride through the judgment seat of Christ and through the acts that have been rewarded. They've been purified as that bride that is then able to be consummated to Christ as His wife. And then we'll look just briefly too at the event that happens after that, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which God's going to invite a multitude of guests to. Why does He invite? Why do you think He would invite guests to a marriage supper? Because He wants to show off His bride. Just like we invite our guests after the wedding, we have a banquet after the wedding. Why is that? Because the bridegroom wants to show off his bride. And again, that's to the praise of the glory of His grace. So He's going to be showing off His bride throughout the millennium. And so we'll just look at that briefly, and then we'll get kind of back into the text, because there's other things we haven't even touched on in the text yet that you're probably going, what is the sea of glass and all that stuff? We'll go through that stuff too. But I wanted to just kind of lay these events out. So anyway, that's what we got for today. Father, we thank You for Your word and the truth of Your word, Lord. We ask that You would just continue to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds just to have understanding of these things, Lord, and just that we might rejoice in them and be taught by these things, Lord. Father, I just think it's amazing for us to be able to, as we said last week, to know our future. What an amazing thing to be able to say, yep, I know my future. And what a glorious future it is. So, Lord, we thank You for that. We ask that You just really teach us to abide in these things, Lord, that we would, more than anything else, maybe be those people who show we love Your appearing by how we live this life in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Josh and Brian, could you guys grab the communion stuff and pass that out for us? And we'll partake in communion real quick. Sorry, I went way longer than I thought I was going to go on that. Thought I could get that done in about 45 minutes. Didn't quite work.